Well, as we come to today's passage, the main idea of the text is obviously focusing on the coming death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would know this. You understand this, for undoubtedly you have read the Gospels many times and you are never surprised at how it ends, right? You know that it's always been moving towards the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. But what I want to focus on today is how the text is moving to get there. The text moves to the death of Christ in several different ways, in particular in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 18, 1 through 11, the direct path to the cross begins with Jesus' arrest. If you're not arrested, you ultimately cannot die, theoretically speaking. So you must be arrested, you must be tried, you must be falsely convicted by man, and there must be this false charge coming down, obviously, to put you on the cross. And this is, of course, all set in motion by a close personal friend. You know who that is. That is Judas. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus even recognizes this event as fulfillment of prophecy all the way back in John 13, 18. I say that because it's a long time for us. It's a long way back, but it was merely about 12 hours ago for Christ. In John 13, 18, Christ quotes Psalm 41, 9 to the disciples as he's explaining that one of you is going to betray me. And basically what he's saying is that this was the plan before the foundation of the world. This is what the Father is doing. The Son is going to be handed over into the control of ruffians. Psalm 41:9 says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread," that was literally true at the Last Supper, "has lifted up his heel against me," end quote. So the text is moving towards the death of Jesus Christ via Judas and the betrayal of Christ. Then as you come into John 8, 12 through 27, you see two things happening simultaneously. Number one, the Jews are conducting two illegal trials. And when everything is said and done, when you marry the Synoptic Gospels to the Gospel of John, you come to find out that there were three illegal trials that the Jews held. And we've discussed this point ad nauseum about the Jewish trials, have we not? I mean, the trials of the Jews were all illegal because they used the testimony of an accomplice, that is somebody who's given over to injustice. That's all he cares about. Just give me the money and I'll do the dirty deed. The trial was also illegal because it was not done in public, so it can't be publicly affirmed by anyone who is in Jerusalem. It was also illegal because it was held at night. It was illegal because there were no defense witnesses called in the defense of Jesus. It was also illegal because the prosecuting witnesses all disagreed. Okay, that's not something that we covered, but when you cover their story, they don't know what to say. They say, well, we found him trying to evade tax law, right? That's a famous one, right? He just stopped paying his taxes, or he's an insurrectionist, or we heard that he was going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. Okay, so what's your legal point, right? And how is that consistent with the charges that you have brought forth? So you can see the direction of this text. If we're in illegal trials, which we are, that basically means that Jesus' death warrant has been signed and stamped by the Jews. A second thing is happening in John 18, 12 through 27, namely, the disciples have fled. This is represented, obviously, through the denials of Peter. But we don't need to be so hard on Peter because all the disciples were doing the same thing. It says as such in Mark 14 that Peter was insistently saying that I will die for you. I will go to the cross. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. Mark says all of the disciples were saying the same thing. So they're all in the same boat. They really all think that they can die for their Lord. But what happens? They're all unwilling to protect him. As the Romans and as the Jews come, they don't give their master and Messiah any support, any defense. I mean, when those are your Lord, when you have loyal supporters, those who are your friend, and they basically vanish in the night, what does that tell you? It tells you that they are trying to disassociate themselves with Jesus. You now know there is no hope for Jesus to be treated rightly in a court of law. It cannot be done because everyone who is for him is, in a sense, almost against him because they have left him to the machinations of the Romans and of the Jews. And finally, as you come into John 18:28 through 19:7, Jesus is talking to Pilate and he's declaring the truth. That's important. He's declaring what is right. He's giving Pilate the secret to life. He is saying, if you hear my voice, you are my sheep. You know me. You are my child. Basically, a quick statement on salvation, the idea of being born again. So here you have Jesus being forthright and candid and honest. And what's Pilate doing? Picking his nose. He doesn't care. He does not care. John 18:38, what is truth? I'm terminating this conversation. I don't want to talk to you. I'm not interested. Completely indifferent and unresponsive, much like the people in our culture. So if you're looking at someone who is the epitome of our culture, it's probably Pilate. But yet, ironically, and we learned this last week, even though Pilate is actually indifferent, he really believes Jesus to be innocent. I mean, he is utterly convicted by his conscience, and he cannot escape the fact that Jesus has done nothing worthy of death. Jesus is not guilty, and therefore, the blameless verdict must stand. It has to. If justice is going to be done, and Pilate's going to do his job, he is convicted to do the right thing. If he doesn't, Pilate will be guilty of putting a blameless man to death. Unfortunately, of course, men are extreme and firm hypocrites. That's the real problem. They say one thing and they do another. It's almost like they value this tenacity and determination to do what they know ought not to be done. And they think that's a good idea. Right? Oh, it's bad to bear a false witness, but to get what I want, I guess I'll bear a false witness. I mean, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to a Jewish crowd. It doesn't matter to Pilate. They just are selfish, self-glorifying, interested, in Pilate's case, of his own position. The Jews interested in getting what they want, right? Jesus is taking power and control from their party. That's upsetting. So forget justice. Let justice go out of the window. And they are resolved to be charlatans. It is in this passage where you see that Pilate has more conviction, as I said earlier, to keep his position. So it's not that he doesn't have conviction that Jesus is an innocent man. That's his problem, really, is that he can't elevate that conviction over this idea of false authority. But based on these ideas now that I've given you in the little introduction here, you come to what I've come to call the political triangle of death. Okay, the political triangle of death, or the political triangle of selfish issues. Number one, let's attack this. Obviously, a triangle has three sides, right? So I'm telling you three aspects of the political culture here. The first aspect you can see in Pilate. Pilate says, this is very interesting. Pilate says, with his great bravado, I have the authority. I have the license and the ability to release you. Did you notice how Jesus didn't play on that? I mean, if Jesus really wanted him to do that, Jesus would have been really smart to just say, great, so why don't you take that awesome power that you have, since you've already declared me to be innocent, and why don't you declare me to be innocent and let me go? Interesting. One of the reasons why Jesus didn't do that is because he knows he's going to the cross, but I think another reason is because Pilate is totally not in control. Right? It would have proved Pilate wrong that you can't release me. How ironic. Yet you say that you can. If you can, then do it. But because you can't, you're not a man in control. Deep down, Pilate is held hostage by the religious laws of the vehement and demanding Jews, the very, very critical Jews. The second angle to all this is, of course, the Jews. Now, the Jews affirm by their doctrinal beliefs, this is what they say they believe. They say they're eagerly waiting for the Messiah. They say they're eagerly waiting for the Son of God. This is who we want. The one who is going to rule all the kingdoms. The one who is going to have ultimate supremacy. But see, at the same time, you can see their very, very conspicuous, invisible hypocrisy. They think it's impossible for anyone to declare themselves to be the Son of God. They think it's impossible for anyone to say that I am the Messiah. Well, if the Messiah truly can't come into history, then your whole religion is void. The whole Jewish system collapses. Somebody had to come in and say, I am. That was Jesus Christ. That was your Savior. He came to save you. That is a fact. And the Jews couldn't deal with it. So, ironically, the Judaism that they say they uphold and is intact is, it has been blown over like a house of cards. It is no more. They don't believe in religion. They're not, I was going to say they're not good people, but we obviously know that they're not good people, but they are not supporting a religion. They're not living at a religion that they say that they love and support. A third angle, and this has to do with the relationship of both parties, the Romans and the Jews. And this is just so fascinating to me. Both parties would rather befriend one another rather than accept the truth that comes down from Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Romans and the Jews would rather call each other buddy, buddy, than love the truth. This is extremely duplicitous on several levels. This is the definition of two-faced flattery. The Romans really do hate the Jews, and the Jews really hate the Romans. The problem for both of them is that they hate Christ more. Right? Pilate, in a sense, hates him because Jesus is a threat to his power. Not because Jesus is a king, but because of the Jews. So just side with the Jews, get rid of this guy, keep your power. And the Jews hate Christ because he claims that he is the Son of God. And this union is actually specifically pictured between the Romans and the Jews, or the Greeks and the Jews, in Luke 23:12. Where it says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. Herod is an Idumean, and Pilate is obviously a Roman. So there you have the Greeks and the Jews, the Romans and the Jews, befriending one another. It says this a little later on in Luke 23:12, for before they had been enemies of one another. Do you see that? Do you see that? This is political treachery in the highest regard. I mean, the Romans have denied what they stand for. They stand for wisdom, justice, truth, righteousness. That's kind of their culture, right? It doesn't mean that they literally enacted out those things or acted out those things, but it does mean that's what they say they support. The Jews, on the other hand, denied the principles that they say they stand for. They say that they stand for the divine revelation from God. They stand for the promises of God. They stand for the Messiah, and obviously that means they stand for justice. And for loving people, what are the Romans and Jews doing? They're groveling toward one another. They're groveling for one another. What does that mean? It means that the Romans are sucking up to the Jews and the Jews are sucking up to the Romans. They are behaving obsequiously toward one another. It means that they are willing to play nice just to get their own selfish advantage. They're sycophants, giving each other false praise that isn't real, excessively. This, of course, is sick. But there you have the three angles of the political picture. That gives you an accurate political situation behind the text. Pilate concerned about his position, the Jews just want Jesus dead, and the Romans and the Jews are just going to like each other so that that comes about, that Jesus does die. Having given you those things, take a look at John 19. 8 through 16. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, that is a statement from the Jews, not necessarily from Jesus himself, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. You know, I have trouble reading verse 15. because it's so irritating. I just want to let you know how I feel in the pulpit, and I've just got to move on. So, because we'll talk about verse 15, obviously, at the end. But the first point here, notice Pilate's hypocrisy in his perception. This is in his judgment, in his ability to think, in his ability to discern. And this is in verses 8 and 9. I'll just read it one more time so you have it fresh in your mind. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. The key to understanding this specific text rightly here in verse 8 is actually in the immediate context of verse 7. If you don't keep that in mind, you don't know what this means. Okay, so look at verse 7. In the middle there, we have a law. This is what the Jews are saying. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. That's the issue. This is the first time that Pilate has heard the specific charge from the Jews in this text, and it is blasphemy. The Jews are saying that Jesus has broken the law, and he's making himself out to be God. Of course, Pilate ultimately doesn't care about this in light of Rome's government, but he cares about this personally. Here's why. When Pilate heard this statement, it's profoundly troubling to him, alarming to him, because in the Roman worldview, the Romans were highly superstitious and cynical, especially when it came to deities. They lived in a pluralistic world, a world of many deities. So in Pilate's ears, the designation, the title, the Son of God, conjures up these images of divine men who are going to judge you and are a force to be reckoned with. They have divine power, divine ability, divine attributes. Don't mess with them. You can in fact see as much in Acts 14. You can turn there real quick. It's the same kind of culture. It's the same kind of story. And the only reason why I want you to go to Acts 14 is just to support the idea of the Greeks' world view. In Acts 14, specifically in verse 8 and following, you're going to see a man who is lame from birth. The disciples come, namely Paul and Barnabas, and they heal him. And all of a sudden, the surrounding crowd thinks that Paul and Barnabas are gods because they're demonstrating this power, right? So again, coming from a polytheistic world view and seeing these men as divine gods. Take a look at verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." See that? They react very strongly, because they're coming from a polytheistic worldview. Down in 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. You can turn back to John 19. As the story goes on, Paul and Barnabas vehemently deny that they are gods. They say, "We are men of flesh, just like you. Don't overreact. You have the wrong worldview. You're really, really confused." So the point is, ancient pagans were afraid that men could take the form of gods. This is exactly what's happening to Pilate. Pilate is thinking, okay, great. Now I've offended the gods. I have irritated the divinity. I have ruffled his feathers. And that's how you need to read verse 8. When you take a look at verse 8, it should read like this. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was very afraid. Very afraid. Right? The text reads even more afraid. It shouldn't be a comparative. Why? When was Pilate afraid before in the text? It doesn't say. So he wasn't afraid the first time. This is when he became very afraid. Okay, it's what we call an elative, actually, an elative translation. E-L-A-T-I-V-E. What that means, it's like a superlative. It's like the highest degree of fear. He is very, very much afraid. And why does he fear? Because Pilate, in all of his wisdom, just had Jesus flogged without any rationale for justice. So Pilate is now thinking, great, I'm going to incur the wrath of the gods. Now, don't think for a moment that Pilate is on the doorstep of Christianity because he, so to speak, is paying this underneath type of homage to Jesus. That's not what's going on at all. He's coming again from a polytheistic worldview where Jesus is just one of the gods. But at the same time, however, it's very interesting. This is a reaction from Pilate that really needed to captivate him. He really needed to sit and think about this because he is actually more right than he knows. You are definitely going to be under the wrath of God, and it wasn't a very wise thing to let justice escape you and for you to flog the creator of the universe. We move down into verse 9, and this interpretation of verse 8 makes great sense of verse 9. So Pilate is now very afraid because Jesus might be a deity. And he entered into the Praetorium again. Do you see that? I'm coming in again. I already had a decision maybe, or I'm trying to release Jesus, right? But he comes back with a certain purpose, and it is this. He asks, "Where are you from?" That's funny, because in Luke 23, Pilate had already known where Jesus was from. He was from Galilee. This is why he tried to dump Jesus off on Herod Antipas' lawn so that Herod Antipas could take care of him and Pilate could be free from this case. So he knows he's from Galilee. So what is he really asking? And he's asking this quite sheepishly, by the way. "Excuse me, sir, can you just give me the necessary information to tell me whether you are a god or you're a man? I need to know because I think I may have made a mistake. Where are you from?" So Pilate is nervous. And this line of questioning fits in very well with the theology of the Gospel of John. For example, turn back to John 7. John 7, 27 through 28. The Gospel of John is very, very concerned with the origins of Jesus. Here you have Pilate doing the same thing. And you're very familiar with these war of words where the Jews have been told over and over again who Christ is, what he's doing here. He's from the Father, but the Jews don't listen. John 7, 27 through 28. The Jews speaking, "However, we know where this man is from." False. They think he's from Nazareth. He is actually from Bethlehem. So they stand corrected. "But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Again, they stand corrected. This is not true either. He obviously hails from Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2 tells you that. Even the crowd says that later on in this chapter. So this is just embarrassing lack of intelligence from the Jewish leaders. 28, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from.'" You have to read that sarcastically, okay? He's making fun of the Jews, right? They just said two really stupid things, and Jesus calls them on it. "Congratulations! You know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself." He gets back to being literal here. "But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Where is he from? He is from heaven. He has come from the Father to do the mission that he sent him to do, to take away the sins of the world. Take a look down in John 8, 14. John 8, 14. Again, Jesus battling with the Jews. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. I came from heaven and I am going back to heaven. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" That is a fact because they think that he is just a man. Turn back over into John 9, 29 through 30. You'd be familiar with this story with the man born blind. He is actually defending Jesus. He has been probably spiritually awakened for the last 10 minutes, realizing that his Judaism is nothing but a sham, very disappointed in the leadership. And he sees the leadership saying this about Jesus in 29, whom Jesus had just opened his eyes. "We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man who was born blind and had his received his eyesight from the Lord is thinking, "You have got to be kidding me. You guys are insane. You're absolutely insane. I mean, you have lost your mind." And this is what he says. 9:30, "The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing.'" What's the amazing thing? "Your unbelief is stronger than the miracle that was just committed." In other words, it's more amazing to me your unbelief than my gift of sight. This is incredible that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. He goes on to explain that no one has ever opened the eyes of the blind. And so how can you expect this man not to be God? He has to be God. This has to be the one that we were talking about. You remember that whole Messiah talk? He's here, and he's in front of us. Okay, turn back to John 3 real quick. John 3, verse 13. This kind of functions like a general principle for the point that I'm making about Jesus' origins. Okay, now I say general principle even though it doesn't function like that in this text. This is obviously in conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus obviously wondering where this guy is really from. And Jesus gives him a hint in John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You would say, well, people did ascend into heaven, namely Elijah and Enoch. But see, they didn't do it on their own power. So they can't ascend without the authority himself. Right? They need some kind of FBI card to get past the guards, okay? And you're not going to get that on your own. So where does that come from? That obviously comes from God. And what is Jesus saying here, right? What comes down must go back up, right? It's like gravity, right? What goes up must come down, right? It's just the opposite with Jesus. So I have come from heaven, and I am going back to heaven. That is his identity. Now you can go back to John 19. So the origins and the real home of Jesus is paramount in the Gospel of John, and you know that he is from the Father. Here you can see that Pilate is too concerned with his origins, and he's only concerned with his origins for all the wrong reasons. Pilate just doesn't want to get into any trouble. Pilate doesn't want Jesus to judge him. And so Pilate asks in his fear, "Where are you from?" And Jesus' silence is most assuredly a rebuke. It is disapproval to Pilate, a chastisement. How do you know that? Well, one, Pilate is supposed to be a good judge, but you have a bit of a problem here with the judge of the world, with omnipotence, sovereignty, the ability to hold people in contempt, the ability to make the right decision. Pilate is infinitely above his pay grade. You can't judge Jesus Christ. But secondly, another problem and another reason why Jesus disapproves of Pilate is because Pilate doesn't care for truth. I mean, 2 seconds ago, Jesus was just trying to give him the truth. And what does Pilate say? Pilate says, "I don't care. I don't care. I'm terminating this conversation. We're done." So why would Jesus say anything more? I mean, he's already spoken, and Pilate showed no concern for Jesus' words. I mean, Pilate didn't even stop at a yield sign. He blew up by Jesus like he wasn't a yield sign. He didn't even pay any attention. So why would he say anything more? And ladies and gentlemen, this actually gets us to a very, very important practical principle. God may be the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh chances. It says so as much in Leviticus 25. But here's another principle in theology to work with. Why would God tell you anything more when you ignore the one thing that he told you to do? So let me give you some very, very particular pastoral advice for your life. When the Spirit reveals something from the Word to you that you need to do and carry out in your life, do it. Otherwise, you're shutting down the Holy Spirit. And that's a problem. That is a big problem. You need to be responsive. Pilate is not responsive. He has learned to ignore what Jesus is saying. Do not learn to ignore what God says. He is worthy of your undivided attention. By the way, we'll just go ahead and do this because we're so far beyond time that it doesn't really matter anymore. Turn to Isaiah 53. We're just going to have to figure out what to do, which is fine because God is in control, and I am completely happy with that. Isaiah 53. I feel that I must say something to this effect. It has been very popular for the church to read the trials of Jesus and to say that, oh, we must be like him in the sense that we should all be very quiet when our accusers are in front of us demanding answers from us. Okay, you need to understand that Jesus only did that probably about 10% of the time in these trials. Okay, that was not the main strategy. But I will say this, in Isaiah 53, that was part of the strategy because truth had already been known to the Jews and to the Romans, and they crucified him anyway. So it shows man's disapproval of the truth. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Did you see that? Okay, Jesus is silent. He did not open his mouth. Down to verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Turn forward to actually 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter... 1 Peter gives you some strong spiritual advice in terms of how to suffer. That's the point in 1 Peter. How do you suffer? Obviously, you need to make sure that you suffer unrighteously, meaning that the people who are oppressing you, they must be wrong for you to suffer unrighteously, right? Do you remember the thief on the cross? He says, we are indeed suffering what? Justly. We are suffering righteously because we committed the crimes that we are being accused of. You cannot commit the crimes that you are being accused of to be able to suffer unrighteously. Take a look at 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called to this purpose. What is that this? That is suffering, to the suffering purpose, for the purpose of suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's the real point that has been made in the Gospels. Jesus didn't go down to the level of his attackers. Jesus was very patient. Jesus didn't call them names. Jesus didn't insult them. He may have laughed. He may have been facetious with them from time to time, but he did not say anything vulgar. 23, and while being reviled, see that? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let me encourage you to do the same thing. There are going to be times where you have made your argument until you're blue in the face. At that point, I think it's time for you to be silent. But at the same time, don't let Jesus' silence in the trials don't allow that to fully conduct the way you deal with people attacking you. You need to answer their questions and you need to be truthful to them. And in some ways, it wouldn't be such a bad idea to even match their aggression, right? I mean, they're so aggressive for non-truth. We need to be more aggressive for the truth. So I just wanted to remind you that Jesus was silent before his accusers, but he was only silent before his accusers for a particular point of time, okay? So you see the hypocrisy in Pilate. I mean, Pilate has no idea what he's doing with his judgment. He doesn't have the ability to be a good judge. This allows us to move on into point number two, and the hypocrisy in Pilate's position. In Pilate's position, take a look at verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me." So Pilate's a little upset, right? He's irritated that Jesus won't deal with him directly. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" This is when Jesus may have said, "Apparently you don't, because you can't. You've already declared me to be innocent and I'm not out of here." But he doesn't say that. Jesus answers and he says this, "You would have no authority over me." This is a much better answer, by the way, "unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you as the greater sin." Let me just first say about this point, I think many of you would understand what's going on here. You don't need me to explain this to you at a deep level. I mean, it's simple enough to understand. You all think that God is in control of governing authorities. Where do you get that idea from? Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. And so you can put the pieces together. If God didn't want Pilate to be the governor at this particular point in time, then Pilate wouldn't be the governor at this time. But of course you know that there is a but coming to that sentence because I'm that kind of preacher, right? There's a little bit more going on to this, and so I want you to grab the general principle, but I want you to see something a little bit more specific. Take a look at verse 11, and the key word to receive a precise interpretation of what's going on here is actually the word it. It. Verse 11, unless it had been given you from above. The phrase it had been given you is actually neuter in the Greek. That's the gender of the word. Greek has a gender, and in this case, it's neuter. And then you see power and authority in verse 10, what Pilate is talking about. In the Greek, that is a feminine word, which means power and authority does not match with the word it. So in the English, we have a temptation to read the it as modifying the power and authority and therefore to directly relate those two. They're not directly related, okay? The it is more than power and authority. They don't match. So what am I telling you practically? Okay. Well, it may be true that civil authority does come from God and that Pilate needs to recognize this. That's true, but it's not necessarily the point here in the text. In context, okay, Jesus ends up talking about the guilt of the one who handed him over. You can see that at the bottom of verse 11. Okay. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And by the way, that's not Judas. Okay, people have a tendency to think that that's Judas. Judas did not deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Caiaphas delivered Jesus over to Pilate. So we're talking about Caiaphas in context. Now back to the point. Point being, okay, Pilate would not have any judicial authority at all if God did not set up all of the previous events to add up to this moment. He would have no authority at all if he didn't orchestrate the betrayal itself and allow Judas to put Christ into the hands of Pilate, okay? So this is actually less about power and authority, although that's included in the it, and it's more about God maintaining the ability to orchestrate every single event the way that God wants it to work out perfectly. So Pilate could have had authority or no authority, and Pilate would still have to direct himself, act underneath God's sovereign will. That's the big point. And then you get down to Caiaphas, and it says that Caiaphas has the greater sin. Well, we don't think of greater sins or more sin. We should, because if you think about the law in Deuteronomy, right, some laws you were stoned for, some laws you got a flogging, some laws was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Right? Some laws you had to repay someone something. So there is greater sin. So why is Caiaphas guilty of a greater sin? Well, number one, he is a man in power over the Jews who should understand the Old Testament scriptures. He should know who the Messiah is, but he doesn't. That's a problem for him. So he has divine revelation. He knows the Old Testament. He apparently is looking for the Messiah, and he can't find him. But secondly, Caiaphas is the only reason why Pilate is involved in the first place. If Caiaphas didn't deliver Jesus to Pilate, Pilate wouldn't even have been involved. You see that? So when we put this all together, I mean, Pilate thinks that he's involved in this case because of his greatness. He thinks that he's involved in this case because of his intelligence, because of his influence or his family history or his skill or the nation that he represents, right? Rome, and I am from Rome, and Rome is great, therefore I'm great, therefore you have to listen to me. Nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, God worked out numerous small events for Pilate to be here, and at that, entirely for God's purpose. Entirely for God's purpose. Pilate, you are doing what God wants you to do regardless of your power and authority. You can only do the things that God has given you from above. I was once told by someone in the congregation to not rush things once we got to a certain point in the text. So, this is going to be the most awkward conclusion that I think I have given in our history together. But just thinking a bit on the fly, I want to encourage you with what you see in your notes before you. You can see, obviously, that it's man's job to be professional hypocrites. it's almost like they can't control it, which would make sense because they're unregenerate, right? They don't see their hypocrisy. They don't see that they are actually condemning their own religion. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to give you a reminder that hypocrisy is very, very sneaky. It'll deceive you. And so what do you need to do? You need to make sure that you know the Word of God. You need to make sure that you love the Word of God. You need to make sure that you're implementing the Word of God, right? You don't want to be the one where people look at and can notice your hypocrisy. You can see it a mile away. And the amazing thing about those kind of people is that they usually introspectively can't see their own hypocrisy. You need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to work in your life, to bring you to conviction, to truly fall underneath the Lord's authority. That is the issue here in this passage. The Jews won't put themselves under God's authority. The Romans won't put themselves under God's authority. And it's very ironic, is it not? Because still, even though that they won't submit to God, they are still underneath God's authority. Understand that. Carry that with you for your life. So, Christian, what do you do but love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might? That takes care of a lot of problems, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about committing adultery if you love God. You don't have to worry about bearing false witness if you love God. You don't have to worry about being an embarrassment in your witness, being associated with maybe a good biblical church if you love God. Why? Because you'll be unwilling to commit any sin because you love God. That's the foundation of your life. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. If anything takes the place of God, you will have nothing in the end because you will find out that you glorified something, whatever that is, more than God. Ladies and gentlemen, that cannot happen. What you are seeing in this text before your eyes is that the Romans are glorifying something more than God and the Jews are glorifying something more than God. May that never be true of us. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that we could again come to the perfect stopping point where you want us to be in the Gospel of John. Father, I'm so grateful for the wisdom that comes from the Word. I'm so grateful that you have been very, very kind to me, I think, through this whole process. I think as I'm obviously coming to an end of the Gospel of John, I start thinking about the beginning and everything that I've learned, and it's been a real joy. But of course, not losing focus on what's in front of me. But Father, I just want to say thank you for allowing our congregation to have a deep understanding of the Gospel of John. We love the Lord very much. We are grateful for his sacrifice. We're grateful for things like John 1:29, that Jesus gave his life for sinners, that he was the lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. We're grateful for verses like John 3:30, where, Father, you must increase. The Son must increase, and we must decrease. Father, we live in light of his glory. The purpose of our life is to love him, to declare him, and to submit to him. So, Father, you have brought us a long way. You have caused us to see the nucleus of John's theology, that is, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Father, we just adore him. We treasure him. We lift him up. And Father, we say thank you. There's not much else we can do but be willing subjects of your grace that has now permeated our lives. So Father, thank you for that grace. Thank you for the activity of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for allowing us to know Christ. Father, it is a true, true privilege. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said,